sermon today that I thought to bring was God's law and sin. The sixth commandment is stated, and we'll get to that in a minute, but anyway, in the preliminaries here, the introduction, it says that you shall not kill. Pretty short. One of the shortest of the commandments, that's for sure. You shall not kill. Question was, is there ever a time when, because of the necessity of the situation, you are within your rights to kill somebody? And I don't see that is directly answered. And as I looked in the Bible, I didn't see that it's directly answered there either. So that's a question. So that's what we're going to do in this sermon. We're going to look at that, and we're going to consider the question, and do we have an answer, about whether or not it is ever allowable to take the life of another human being. It's a little more complicated question than you might think. Let's start by just stating here, hope to do it fairly briefly, the beginning of the beginning. What is our objective in life? What is your objective? What is my objective? And they are the same, even if you and I don't think so. They nevertheless are the same. Our objective is to fulfill the will of God. We were created by God, and He went to a lot of trouble to get to where He is right now. You know, He's 6,000 years into mankind's history, and here we are, a few of us sitting here. God has a will for all of humanity, and we are a part of that will. Now, what we choose to make our objective in life is, by comparison, not really so relevant as what God has ordained for us. The question is, what is God's will for us? If we say, what is our objective in life, I say that's not so important as what is God's objective for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And I am intending at some point to give a sermon on this one verse of Scripture. I'll just throw that out there. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. We don't use the terminology slack in the way that it was used apparently at the time this was translated in the 1600s. You know, King James translation comes from the 1600s. This is taken from KJ Bible. King James Bible. It is not the New King James. This is taken from the King James, the old King James. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. That means He hasn't failed to execute it or to carry it out. So that piece of jargon, not slack, you know, we might find and people in the South still use this terminology. You failed in your responsibility. You slacked off. You slacked up. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. So here it is saying, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And, you know, the sermon I'm thinking about giving all has to do, would have to do with men, how men count slackness. But God's not slack toward us, but is long-suffering. You know, he's waiting a long time so that his will be fulfilled. He's patient. That's what it's saying. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing. And here we're going to get what God's purpose is for us in our life by contrast. He's stating what God is not willing to have happen. And if you take the opposite of that, you will understand what it is that God is expecting to happen in your life. Not willing that any should perish. That's a huge statement, isn't it? Not willing that any should perish. And what is it you have to do so that you do not perish? But that all, any and all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you come to repentance, what's the end point of repentance? It's eternal life, isn't it? God's purpose, God's will for you in your life is for you to receive eternal life. He put the whole creation up and brought you into it so that you could meet that purpose. He is intending that you will be a member of his family. That is the purpose for your life. That is why you are alive. That is what God's will is for you and for me. All should come to repentance. Repentance leads to baptism. Baptism leads to eternal life. Whether or not we realize it, eternal life is our objective in life, because it's the objective that God chose when he created you and me and all of mankind. Okay, if that's our objective, how do we get from that objective to the fulfillment of it? There is a connection that we have to recognize. What is the connection between eternal life and the law of God? One verse of scripture that I like, I mean, it is one of my most, one of the verses of scripture that is most meaningful to me, because it says so much in such a few words, is Romans 6:23. It connects sin and life to each other. Not, doesn't connect. You know, I asked the question about eternal life and the law of God. Now, sin is a little bit different from the law of God, but it is the law of God that defines what sin is, doesn't it? Here's what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin, there's that word, S word, we talked about it in the sermonette. The wages of sin is death. Now, if we don't receive eternal life, God's will, he says, it says, not willing. He's not willing that any should perish. If it's not willing, then what is willing? What is his will? You know, the word will. God's will is that we should receive eternal life. He's got a lot invested in you. And he's bringing you along. And he's intending that you're going to be resurrected as a spirit being and that you're going to receive eternal life. That's his will. The wages of sin is death. Now, that S word can interdict even God's will for you. The wages of sin is death. Wages are what you get paid for what you do. You know, we have a lot of discussion about wages in politics these days and how wages have improved X amount in the last 2 years since Donald Trump was elected. And arguments on the other side about when did it start and so on. But wages are what we understand mean payment for what you did. The wages of sin is death. Contrast? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is a gift. And God wants to give it to you. It's his will that you should have it. You have been created for that purpose. He has even laid down the life of his only son so that you could have eternal life. And this is what is the other thing to notice about this verse. It not necessarily fitting into the context of what I'm saying, but immortality of the soul. It's also addressing the immortality of the soul, isn't it? Wages of sin is what? Going to hell and burning forever? Didn't say that. In fact, you can find a lot of verses that don't say that. Say something completely different. The wages of sin, if we strike out, if we go to the plate and take three swings and we're out, the result, you know, that's maybe to cheapen what I'm saying too much using that illustration, but if you do that, the worst result is death. You cease to exist, you won't know what happened. The future will be just not for you. You won't be a part of it. Wages of sin is death. But conjunctive, the word but, you know, different parts of speech, conjunctions. There were about three or four of them that we had to learn in school, and but, and so forth. But this is kind of to put it in a different, to point the sentence in a different direction, a gift. Wages, on one hand, what you get for what you did, what you deserve to get for what you did. But there's a gift. Gift of God is eternal life. That's God's will for you and for me, for every man on the face of the earth. That's the reason he put us here. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I just put that in here because I think this verse of Scripture just says so much about modern Christianity and the notion of heaven, hell, and the immortal soul. It just blows it completely out of the water. But anyway, let's pass that on by. The wages of sin is death. Definition is demanded. What is sin? There's a simple verse that defines what sin is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is, here's the definition, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin and the law are inextricably connected. I thought about, in that regard, they're carbon copies, almost, of what is sin is the transgression of the law. One is a carbon copy of the other, virtually. We went to the War Office, Hazel and I went to the War Office in London, I think on our 25th anniversary, is that when it was, Hazel? That's a long time ago now. Wow. I think we're 53 now. So, anyway, the War Office is where Winston Churchill and the British government hunkered down during the bombing of London by the Germans. And in that office, they had 80 people. 40 of them were secretaries. And those secretaries, the job of those secretaries, and they had these big, bulky typewriters. My father had one of those. You probably might find them in the Hall of Fame somewhere today, but you won't find anybody using them. But they had 40 typists, secretarial typists in it. The war was fought with those 40 women who were typing everything up. They didn't have a copy machine, can you imagine? They didn't have a Xerox machine over there. You could go and lay the thing down, push the button, and get copies and send it to all of the people you had to send them to in the field. They had to be individually typed up on these copy machines. And these copies had to be perfectly made, you know. And so they're sitting there with several pages and carbon paper between the pages, bang, 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 typing up whatever Winston Churchill had to say and whatever the other people had to say. That needed to be communicated from wherever, from the king to wherever else they had to be taken, like carbon copies. Well, that's something like what we're saying here about sin is the transgression of the law. Sin and transgression of the law, they're different words, but they're carbon copies of each other. We're primarily interested in the last, because we're talking about the sixth commandment. We're not going to talk about the first five commandments, first four commandments, but we're primarily going to be talking about here, from here to the end of the sermon, commandments 5 through 10. So let's see what Christ acknowledged was the statement in the Old Testament, the second greatest commandment. And the people had come to him and asked him, and it says in the scripture there, they came to test him about the commandments. Now, that's kind of a little bit of a smile, isn't it? They were going to test him when he was the author of all of that stuff. You know, he was the God of Israel. Came down to the earth. And now they're going to test him on the scripture. And they asked him what was the great commandment in the law. So he told them the great commandment in the law was to love God. But he didn't stop there. He gave them a little bit more than what they wanted. He gave them the second commandment as well. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, this is what he quoted. And it's similar, we might think, to what we call the golden rule. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now that's kind of what's being said here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Seems kind of disconnected from what comes next and what is really far more important in the context of things. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says that is the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Didn't say, but we might consider this as a possibility that we might, it isn't prohibited, we might think is even better. You shall love your neighbor even more than you love yourself. You will help and protect your neighbor to that extent. Because God has created them as well to be members of his own family, hasn't he? Not required, but it's something you might chew on, is the way I'm chewing on this cough drop right now. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then there's a colon. Following the colon is the statement, I am the Lord. You know, I am that I am. That was the statement that God made to Moses out of the burning bush, wasn't it? Here it is popping up in Leviticus, not long after they had left Egypt, and he says, I am the Lord. Imagine that probably caught Moses' attention. But let's look at Christ's answer about the law and sin. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. This is, I guess I've duplicated this in my notes here. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. What do you need to do? As we ask, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. And then we get here. Our objective in life is to enter into eternal life. We don't have eternal life. We have temporary physical life. But our objective, we have been created in order to receive eternal life. In Matthew chapter 19, they came and asked him, good master, what good thing must we do that we shall inherit eternal life. Christ answered, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Matthew chapter 5. It specifically addresses the sixth commandment. This is the one that we're being questioned, we have questions about. "You have heard it said of them in old times, you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire," Gehenna, "being burned up eternally. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the answer and remember that your brother has something against you," and this would imply he has something rightly against you, "leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer the gift. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly." All these illustrate, these things illustrate the importance of understanding God's law and the connection with God's, between God's law and eternal life. There's a connection between God's law, sin, and eternal life. But let's look at what it says. It's not much to look at. In Exodus chapter 20, and verse 13. And by the way, it is an exact duplicate of what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 17. Translated into English by the King James translators, it says, "You shall not kill." The word there, the verse of scripture, if you look at it in the original text, it's dot, 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 and one word. You know, we think that there was a word in there for you and shall and not. There aren't words there. There's just three dots. The translators apparently inferred from those three dots that it was saying you shall not, and the word is ratshaw. R-A-T-S-A-C-H, ratshaw. What does that mean? It's relevant to know what that word means. We're going to understand what is being said. We're going to do a little bit of a word study here from Strong's. It can mean either murder or kill. The original translators, and I took this word and I exhaustively searched it throughout all of the Old Testament. It occurs 47 times in 40 verses. Sometimes it means murder, and sometimes it means kill. So what it says, it's an indefinite meaning. "You shall not commit murder" is probably correct when we're talking about the use of that word in the commandment. I want to stay out of the weeds a bit. It's easy to get into the weeds talking about this, and I can start reading some of these different verses and show you this and show you that from among the weeds. Here's one thing that we have to, we're asking the question, is it ever appropriate for us to be involved in the killing of another human being? And at times, we might come up with various scenarios and think about, how do we deal with that situation? And those are valuable exercises, I think. Mentally, they help us to know how we will react if and when that situation ever comes to us. This one I read to you has to do with capital punishment. And there's quite a bit of capital punishment spoken of in the Bible, even required in the Bible. Now, who's going to be involved in that capital punishment? People of the nation. Numbers chapter 35, let's read verses 30 and 31, and we'll see where it's even commanded that a person is being put to death. And you get the situation that, I don't know how these judgments were done, but there was a judgment that had to be made. Who did the judgment? Was it just the judge or the person in the temple? Or was there some sort of a jury, like at the time of Christ? Was the Sanhedrin, they were trying Christ and condemning him to death for blasphemy? Verse 30 of Numbers 35, whosoever kills any person, so if you kill some person, here the context is you are killing, you have killed a person, you have murdered a person. You have killed them, they were not worthy of death. There was no sentence upon them for death. The murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. This is not, well, you might look at it and see and take into account these factors and so forth. It's like a commanded thing. If he has murdered someone, now there would be judgments to be made about whether he has murdered somebody. You know, and there are all kinds of cases here that come into that. You know, sometimes accidentally he might have killed someone. And there are different judgments for that. The murderer shall be put to death. We've already somehow determined that the person is a murderer. Whosoever kills any person, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is a murderer. But if he is a murderer, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness is not enough. One witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you should take no satisfaction in the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And so, who puts him to death? You know, I don't know. I didn't enter into all of that. But nevertheless, the commandment is that if somebody is a murderer, that he will be put to death. And it is a commandment of God that it will be done. So that gives you some indication that there's a difference between murder and killing. Murder is never allowable. Killing is sometimes permitted or even commanded. Ratzah is sometimes murder, and at other times it is justified killing. We can talk about other forms of killing, you know, which are clearly murder. Suicide, that is a kind of killing, isn't it? That's kill yourself. That's not to be done. Abortion. And you could probably come up with some other forms of murder. Self-defense. You know, you kill somebody in self-defense. That's kind of one of the things that we think about. Here's where I think we really can miss some information that I think is fairly important. How do we please God? Tells us in Hebrews, doesn't it, that there are certain things necessary to please God. And if you don't have those things, absence of those things, it is impossible, it says, to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he exists. And I think James says, hooray, Satan believes he exists. That's not enough. You got to take it past that point. And must believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now we're getting to this sixth commandment. Is the sixth commandment self-defense kind of idea that if I'm in a situation and I got to defend myself, am I showing faith? Or am I failing to show faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, it says, you shall not, to be fair, commit murder. That's the sixth commandment. And if somebody's trying to kill you and you kill them first, you know, what about that? I remember, you know, we used to go around when I was growing up playing cowboys and Indians. Everybody had their guns, two or three guns that you could strap on, and cap pistols, ping, 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 and you'd be shooting each other, you know, for fun. Games. Cowboys and Indians. Sometimes the Indians would win, but usually most always the cowboys won. Cops and robbers. Guns were toys. Should I have a gun? I don't know. I was told once that somebody was trying to give out gun permits in the congregation. I didn't know that, if it happened. It was some few years ago. But here in the congregation, somebody was trying to hand out applications for gun permits. I don't know that it happened. I haven't had anybody to confirm it, but I have been told that it happened. Faith. I don't believe I need to prepare myself to be able to kill somebody else before they kill me. Do I need to have a gun? You know, I don't think I do. And if I long ago, 50 years now, gave up my right. I traded it. Actually, I traded it in. One of those trades where you get something far more valuable than you gave up. I had a right to have a gun. And I could keep, I could have been, as many people do, keeping a gun in my house to keep me safe. I have no such weapon in my house. I have an old deer rifle that is rusty, and I shot one deer with it probably 30 years ago now. That's how good a deer hunter I was. I went for probably 10, 12 years, and I shot one. I went with a guy by the name of John Grimaldi. Some of you may know John. He was a deer hunter deluxe. And I went with him every year, and he always killed a deer for me. But I wasn't such a skilled hunter or talented hunter as John was. I could sit in the woods and they'd disappear while I was looking right at them. I'd just be careful to keep my eyes focused right on them. But my eyes are so unable to pick out things that I'd be looking right at them and then they wouldn't be there anymore. They hadn't moved. And maybe 2 or 3 minutes, they'd jump off and I'd see, oh, there they were. I had a deer rifle. I used that rifle once to kill a deer. I also killed probably, I know in a little over one year's time, I killed a substantial number of woodchucks in our backyard. In fact, I counted 100 of them. And I kept track of them. But that was the only use that I have for a gun. I'm not having a gun to protect myself or my family or to defend. I don't like the commandment, the fear of the commandment that I might do something if I have that gun that I would not otherwise do. I have made the decision that I'm not going to kill anybody. The commandment kind of leaves some room for judgment. I don't find it in the Bible identified in such a way that we could say that. I do find this here. Without faith, and I traded that in, I made the trade, I traded it, you know, my right to have or keep a weapon to defend myself and my family and my house and my property, I traded that for faith. I'm leaving that up to God. And so far, you know what? I hadn't had any problems. But I particularly made that decision in that way. Sort of like I thought about this situation. My father was raised by his older sister. She was maybe 12, 13 years older than he was when he was born. His father died. His mother had to scramble. There was no welfare checks. You know, it was a different society, a different time. And she had 5 children she had to take care of. So Aunt Annie raised my father. Time came, Aunt Annie got married. And she married a denomination that didn't believe in taking any medical care. She got very ill, and my father went to Louisiana. She was in Louisiana. And her husband was not going to let her go into the hospital. I don't know how the situation was resolved. But he went there. And my mother's brother, Uncle Joe, we called him, took my father to get on the train to go out there. And he said, "I really hate to go." He had his gun with him. He said, "I may have to kill that man." And Uncle Joe said, "Johnny, why don't you just give me the gun?" And he did. I guess he had it in his luggage. He opened his luggage up, took the gun out, and gave it to Uncle Joe. I feel like I made that same kind of trade whenever I agreed to trust God for my safety and the safety of my family. I don't see anything that we could put up all kinds of scenarios and all kinds of hypothetical situations in which we might. But I have prepared myself as best I can that I don't depend on my ability to defend myself. And so, do I have a specific answer? Not really, but I know that faith is necessary, and we can have faith in God. And if I die because of my faith, that I still have faith in the resurrection of the dead. Bible says there are weightier matters of the law. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. A pair of 23s. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now they had come to Christ. And the question about tithing was being answered. "You pay tithes on the little bitty minute things. The little bit of spices that you have in your cabinet. They would take those and they would measure out 10% of it, and that would be their tithe, which they would take, you know, even that small. It wasn't the only thing they tithed on. But they went to that extreme." That's what it's saying here. They would tithe on the spices in their cabinet. "Mint, anise, and cumin." But there are bigger things. "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law." And that's the reason I bring this scripture up here. What are the weightier matters of the law? These are the things that we ought to be concerned with. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And the most important one, if we look at them in a particular order, is judgment. Judgment. We will be brought into judgment for our decisions. I can't tell you there's an absolute answer to the question. And so it's left to us to judge the situation. And we want to be careful in that judgment. I say that judgment starts with faith. Our faith in our God to protect us and to keep us. I know we're going to go through some very difficult situations in the relatively near future. You know, that's going to happen. The Bible's pretty clear about that. And we're going to have to face things that we've never had to face before. I bet you that. And we're going to have to make decisions. And if we think about those decisions now, prepare ourselves mentally to face those things. I said something earlier about conjuring up hypothetical situations. There's value in that, isn't it? That's where you put yourself under stress and think about what you would do under these circumstances. You need to come to a conclusion about that. You need to have judgment about how you would handle the situation. Personally, my judgment is I'm not going to prepare myself at all to take somebody else's life. I'm going to depend on God for my protection, my safety, and leave it there. Here's a conclusion. Here's something that I think it's probably a number of these situations, or several of them that we could think of. But a picture, I captioned this as a picture, is worth a thousand words. David and Goliath. David killed Goliath, didn't he? Was he held responsible for having killed Goliath? It was a very particular situation. It wasn't his self-defense. It was his. He was under inspiration of God when he did it. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 37. David, he was a 12-year-old boy. And here was this champion of the Philistines, who from the description, if you understand a cubit correctly, he's 10 feet tall. You know, wouldn't fit in this room. Not without bending over, anyway. And he goes to take some food to his brothers who are with Saul's army. And during this meeting with his brothers to deliver them the food, he volunteers to be the Israelite who goes out to fight against Goliath. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he had some faith, didn't he? Faith is what? The evidence of things not seen. He'd gotten in a scrap with a bear and a lion out in the keeping of the sheep when they were trying to devour the sheep, and he was able to, through the power of God, to kill the bear and the lion. And so he knew something about the evidence of things not seen. He had faith. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul, who was 8 feet tall, if we can read, he was 2 feet shorter than Goliath, said, go get him. You go get him. Not me, but okay, you can go game. Therefore, David, verse 51, ran, stood upon the Philistine. Apparently, he hit this Philistine in the temple of the head with a pebble that he had slung, and the Philistine was there. Apparently, if we read this correctly, the Philistine is not dead. David ran and stood upon Goliath, the Philistine, took his sword, not David's sword, but the Philistine's sword. I wonder that he could so much as pick it up. Drew it out of the sheath and slew him. Now, he wouldn't have been able to kill him if he was already dead. It says he drew it out of the sheath and slew him, and then, as it reads, cut off his head. And the Philistines fled. God not only allowed that, but inspired it and helped it to be conducted. What about Christ's personal examples? I mean, is it ever permissible? There's an example of when it was permissible, right? Are we apt to run into that kind of a situation? No, I'd probably be more like Saul. You go get him. What about Christ's personal example? Matthew 26, verse 51. One of them which were with Jesus, and we know which one it was, this is Peter, because we can read it in the other Gospels, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and he cut off the high priest's servant, the servant of the high priest, he cut off his ear. Some of you might know Antoine, tended here for a while, tended over in Rochester for a while. Antoine went to McDonald's one night, and some people decided to rob Antoine, which wasn't something you would normally think of happening, because he had been a professional basketball player, and he was a sizable boy and strong. And so he got in a fight with two people there outside McDonald's. They were trying to take his money. He was going to give them his money, but he didn't have but something like $5. That's all he had. And they thought he was lying to them, and they were going to do something to him. And he got in a fight with them, and they cut off part of his ear. They had a knife, and they cut off part of his ear. That's what happened here. Peter was going to defend Christ. He took out his sword, and he cut off the high priest's ear. Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." He didn't take it himself. He didn't allow Peter to do that. He says in verse 53, don't you know, that right now I can pray to my Father and he will presently give me more than 12,000 angels. So I'm not restricted here. I have the power to take care of this situation, but I'm not going to do it. See? So that's his personal example. But if I do that, 12,000, isn't a legion 1,000? 12,000 angels, and one would have been quite enough. There are 11,999 surplus angels. That it must be. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Did you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't lay hold on me." All this was done that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You read in the book of Luke what stress he was under, in that it says he was there thinking about the difficulty that he was going to have to go under, the pain that he was going to experience, and he sweated great drops of blood. He could have done something about it. He chose not to. What about you and I? Are we going to follow this example? Or are we going to depend on the fact that there's doesn't seem to be a specific answer about what we can do? There is a judgment that we have to make. And so I say the time that we need to make that judgment, not only in regard to this particular commandment, but in regard to every one of God's commandments, we can think on these things. Though David killed Goliath, David went on to kill literally thousands of other men. Christ died for his church. That's another part of the example that we can look at. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies," Romans 5:10, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. Christ defended God's people with his own life. And I suppose each one of us should think, would we do the same? Would we do the same? Not that we're Christ, you know, but are we willing to lay down our life in order to protect another person in God's church? That, I think, is something that we can look at and think about. The answer, I would say, to this question, it's not specific. The greatest thing that we have to can say about it is that we should look to the examples that are set by us and live by the commandments so that we can enter into life.